Our scripture reading this morning is out of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike the mothers and fathers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted.
Thank you, Marvin.
I remember when I was pastoring in Minnesota, and I was preaching a sermon series from the Old Testament, and I was confronted by one of our church members who wondered why in the world I was wasting their time teaching from the Old Testament, because there was nothing in the Old Testament for Christians. And comments like this aren't really uncommon. Christians have asked the question over the years, you know, how should we as Christian believers approach the Old Testament, approach the law? How do we understand it? How can we use it to benefit our lives as believers in Christ? Is there a way to do that? Is that possible? And if so, how? Three word pictures can help us here as we start to wrap our brains around a little bit about around the Old Testament. First, the law is like a little dentist's mirror, which he sticks into a patient's mouth. And with the mirror, the dentist can detect any cavities, but he can't drill with it or use it to pull teeth. It can show him the decayed area or other abnormality, but he can't provide the solution. The mirror cannot provide the solution. In a second analogy, it could be said that the law is also like a flashlight. If suddenly at night your lights go out and you use it to guide you down into the darkened basement stairs to the electrical box, and you point it toward, obviously this is an older word picture, you point it toward the fuses. We still had a house built in 1947 in Minnesota that had fuses, all right? You unscrewed them. And so it helps you see which one is burned out, but after you remove the bad fuse, you don't insert the flashlight in there, right? You put a new fuse in to restore electricity. All right? The flashlight can't help you solve the problem. It can only help you see the problem. In a third image, the law can be likened to a plumb line, or maybe nowadays a laser leveling guide. And when a builder wants to check his work, he uses, you know, in the old days, a weighted string, right? Today, a laser guide to see if it's true to the vertical. But if he finds he's made a mistake, he doesn't use the plumb line. He doesn't use the laser to fix it. He gets out his other tools. The law points out the problem of sin. It doesn't provide a solution. All this is important to us because the law and its use are central to our passage this morning. A few weeks ago, we began this new series on the book of 1 Timothy entitled Entrusted. And as we walk through this book, we're going to see many things that Paul is entrusting Timothy with. Just last week, we saw Timothy was entrusted with the task of addressing false teaching in the church and a different doctrine that was being taught in order to correct some in the church. He will also be entrusted with the ordering of the church in a way that is in line, in tune with God and God's will. And so as we journey through this letter, we're going to see the many things entrusted to Timothy, but we're also going to see that these things are entrusted to us as believers as well. As I mentioned last week, Paul calls on Timothy to address the problem of false teaching in the church. And the false teachers were fascinated, we talked about last week, about myths and genealogies and all of these things that were somehow kind of loosely connected to the Old Testament. And in fact, Paul declares in verse 7, the last verse that we talked about last week, that they desired to be teachers of the law, but they did not understand either what they were saying or the things about which they made confident assertions. So in other words, they were arrogant, they're ignorant at the same time.
That's terrifying in any level, all right? That's where these guys were. And so his mention of the Old Testament kind of seems to prompt Paul in the verses that we're going to study this morning, verses 8 through 11 of 1 Timothy 1, to go on a short kind of digression about the law. Paul, this is Paul going down a rabbit trail. All right? Now, Paul's rabbit trails are never random, okay? And this one's related to the topic at hand, and here he is addressing this whole idea of the use and the misuse of the law, of the Old Testament. His desire is to remind Timothy what the proper use of the law is for Christians, since obviously the false teachers are using the law in problematic ways. As a result, this passage is helpful to us as well. Because as I mentioned, we wonder ourselves how to use the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament apply to us? How should we teach or read or understand the Old Testament? How does this all work? Well, these verses remind us that believers should use the law as it's meant to be used. Believers should use the law as it's meant to be used. So the question has to be asked, how is the law meant to be used? Paul gives three descriptions of the law here in these verses. Now, these are not all the uses of the law. There are other things that Paul doesn't talk about in these verses, all right? But there are three here that Paul is not setting out exhaustively how all the ways the law can be used by believers, but he does have three. And he does give us some helpful insights as we wrestle with this question of the Old Testament. So first, in verse 8, we learn that the law is a benefit. The law is a benefit. Contrary to my friend in Minnesota who considered the law, the Old Testament, kind of a waste, Paul tells us here the law is good. It's a blessing. It's a benefit to us. As he addresses Timothy, he reminds them that this is something he already knows, right? This appears to be an agreed-on theological truth. The law is good. Now, when Paul uses the word law here, Just so you know, he's not necessarily referring just to the Torah. He's not necessarily referring to the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible. That's typically what we would call the law in kind of a technical sense. But here, he's the law is kind of shorthand for all of the Old Testament here. Okay? And as we see, Paul has a high view of the Old Testament, and that high view of the Old Testament lines up with how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. How did Jesus understand the Old Testament? Here's one example in Luke 24, and here's Jesus talking to his disciples, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus looked at the Old Testament and says, here, 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 here. This all points to me. All right? This all points to me. And so for Paul, the law is good. In other words, Paul places it in the same category as good deeds that please God. Or creation, you know, when God created the world, what did he say? This is good. You know, it was untainted with sin. And so this was all good. And so he placing it in that category, along with other things that are intrinsically good, things that get their value ultimately from God, things that serve God's purposes. That's what good is. And this is not the only time Paul declares the law is good. You look at Romans chapter 7. So then the law is holy and the commandment, or the law is another word for it, is holy, righteous, and good. And again, this is not just the only time Paul talks about this. But there is a condition, we find out in our text, to the good nature of the law. Paul is very clear, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. All right. So in other words, the law is a benefit to us as Christians if it is studied and interpreted and understood and taught the right way. Why does he say that? Because it appears that in some way we do not completely, totally understand here, the false teachers in the city of Ephesus are using the law in the wrong way. Okay, and we don't have the details for that. Paul doesn't give us the details. He knows them. Timothy knows them. He assumes, these guys assume they know what they know, and we're kind of left kind of figuring out this. Okay, so we don't understand all the details of this, but somehow they are misusing the good and beneficial law of God. Maybe their speculative program of myths and genealogies, you know, that was not an appropriate use of the law. Maybe they were making the law out to be a means of righteousness for Christians. We don't know. Maybe they taught that the law's standards were humanly attainable as they kind of mixed this law and these genealogies and this myths into this kind of spiritual mishmash. We don't know the details of what they were doing, but we do know the big picture. They were not using the law lawfully. And you know that wonderful little law lawfully thing? That's a play on words in the Greek. So we want to translate that accurate. You know, the law as they used it was not good, but rather they used it in a deceptive manner. You see, the law is abused when we ask the law to do what the law cannot accomplish. All right? The law is abused when we ask the law to do something that the law cannot accomplish, was never designed to accomplish. See, Paul's concern here is to remind Timothy, ultimately us, that the Old Testament should be used in ways that conform to its nature and its purpose. It is not a basis for speculation like these false teachers, right? But it's not a basis for salvation either. All right? The law, like I talked about earlier at the beginning, you know, all the dentist mirror and the plumb line and the flashlight, all those examples, the law is great at pointing out our sin, but the law cannot justify, the law cannot provide full freedom for the burden and price of sin. That's not what it's designed to do. It shows us God's holiness. It shows us God's character. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need for redemption and reconciliation with God. And it shows us God's promises. We just sang, standing on the promises, right? Shows us, creates an anticipation in us for the fulfillment of those promises, which of course happened in Jesus Christ. But the law cannot save us. It's not designed to save us. So number one, the law is a benefit. It's when it's used lawfully, the law is good. Second, the law is also a deterrent. And that's one of the other ways we can see it. The law is meant to be a deterrent. In verses 9 and the first part of verse 10, Paul reminds us that one of the purposes of the law is to deter sin, to shine a light on the ugliness of sin so that hopefully people will turn away from it. Paul has just declared that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What does that mean? Look at verse 9. Understanding this, Paul says, again reminding Timothy of what he already knows. And what did he know? He says, we know that the law is not laid down for the just. The law is not designed or established for the just, for those who are already justified in Christ. He's talking about Christians here, okay? The just are those who have been justified in Christ, the ones who are no longer under the legal condemnation of the law. And he says, you see, no human being but one has ever kept the law perfectly. All of us, apart from Jesus, all of us exist under the condemnation of God's law. That's who we are. I mean, you know, you just think about, you might go, well, I've never broken God's law. Think about the Ten Commandments. I bet you guys have all broken at least half of them. Maybe you haven't murdered somebody, all right? I get that. Maybe you never committed adultery on your wife or your husband. I get that. But, you know, did you steal? Did you fudge your taxes? You stole from the government, right? Have you always worshiped God and never worshiped an idol in your life? Have you always honored your father and your mother? I bet you we've all broken that one, right? We're all guilty. We're all guilty. We stand under the condemnation of the law. No human being, except for one, has ever kept the law of God perfectly. And that one is Jesus. Only Jesus has done that. All the rest of us are guilty. All the rest of us stand under the law's condemnation. And so Jesus, though, kept the law perfectly in every way during his life on earth. He was the only human who was never under its condemnation. But he chose to put himself under that condemnation to provide a sacrifice for us. Isn't that good news? I mean, he took our condemnation upon himself so that we might be saved. And so when we accept his sacrifice, when we place our trust by faith in his sacrifice, we are made just. We are justified in God's eyes. We are made righteous in God's eyes because the condemnation of the sin and the law has been removed from us and placed on God's Son Jesus, and he paid the price for us. And so Paul says then, that the law was not established for those who have already been removed from the condemnation of the law. That's what he's saying here. The law has nothing to say to us as Christians about our necessity to fill God's righteous standard. He does not tell us that, oh, here is what you need to do to please God and fulfill his standard. This is how you are to be saved. The law says nothing about that. We are no longer under the law's demands because Jesus fulfilled all of those demands for us. But there are those who are still under the law's demands. Those Paul describes in the rest of the section, middle of verse 9 to the middle of verse 10. And the list contained in these verses is technically called a vice list by biblical scholars. It's a tool used by writers like Paul and other ancient writers to paint a portrait of the sin of mankind. And in this context, these are the kind of sins that the law exposes as wrong and clearly against God's will. In fact, there are some strong parallels between Paul's list and the Ten Commandments, which is often considered a summary of God's law. You could easily say that what Paul says here touches on all the commandments but number 10. All the first 9. Paul's concern in these particular verses are not sins in general, but his concern is for lawbreakers, people who commit these sins. And the first 6 terms, present in 3 pairs, focus on sins against God. And they parallel, in general terms, the first 4 of the Ten Commandments. You ever read the Ten Commandments, you'll see the first 4 of the Ten Commandments deal with sins against God. The next 6 deal with sins against other people, right? And so Paul is kind of summarizing. Scholars have kind of tried to attach these to specific commandments, and I think that's kind of impossible. You know, but in general fashion, these first 6 terms parallel the first 4 commandments that was written down in the Ten Commandments. The law, Paul says, is for the lawless and disobedient. A person who is lawless is a lawbreaker, someone without God's written guidance for their life, or more likely, someone in willful rebellion of God's written guidance. Someone who's disobedient, again, is a rebel against God, someone who knows God's way and rejects it. So there's this intentional kind of rejection here of God's will. The law is for the ungodly and sinners. These 2 words are often found together to describe behavior that is impious, blatantly wrong, expresses the arrogant rejection of God and his ways. The law is for the unholy and the profane. These are persons who have no trace of holiness in them, people who are irreligious, people who are pagan in their outlook. The author of Hebrews tells us that Esau, the son of Isaac, for example, was unholy in his love for the world and his disregard of the things of God. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, up to this point, Paul's been describing people who sin against God, people who reject his ways, people who willfully rebel against him, people who demonstrate no holiness of life or thought patterns that might reflect his will. At this point in time, the list changes from general to more specific. And Paul begins to address very specific, very serious sins, and specifically sins against other human beings. And these sins run incredibly parallel to the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments of the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments. The law, he says, is for those who strike their fathers and their mothers. The law is for those who reject God's command. What's God's command? To honor your father and your mother, and instead choose to strike them, to abuse them, to reject their God-given authority. That's who the law is for. The law is for murderers, people who take the lives of somebody else. God clearly commands us in his word, do not kill. Thou shalt not kill, right? The law is for those who reject that command. It clearly shows them that they are in the wrong and perhaps, hopefully, provides a deterrent for those who might be considering such an action. And moving into verse 10, the law is for those who are sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. The 7th commandment is the commandment against adultery. And God's word clearly teaches, not just there, but all the way through God's word, that sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman is wrong. The phrase sexually immoral speaks of the person who engages in sexual acts outside the limits given by Scripture. And to that, Paul adds those who practice homosexuality, again, according to the Scripture, outside the bounds of what is right. Now, this is where I need a rabbit trail, right? Because I know that last phrase, saying homosexual activity is sinful, is a great insult to people in our day. And maybe some of you even are sitting there going, "Murr." Our culture has gone far down the road in accepting and embracing homosexual behavior and normalizing it completely. And for Christians, that should be troubling, and here's why. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality a lot. You're never going to hear anyone, any Bible scholar, saying that homosexuality is one of the main topics of the Bible. It's just not, right? Bible doesn't talk about it a lot. There are probably maybe a dozen mentions in the Bible. That's about it, okay? But each time it is mentioned, the Bible is clearly negative toward it. There's no kind of reinterpreting that for a modern world. Every mention in the Bible of homosexuality is negative. I mean, you can ignore what the Bible says, okay? That you're free to do that. You can kind of reinterpret that. Well, Paul was a homophobe and this and that, and you can do that. But if you're going to take the Bible at its word, the Bible is negative about this kind of behavior, and very clear that it's a sin. And when we say that and when we believe that, we obviously are clearly swimming against the flow of culture. I'm not going to deny that 1 minute, right? This is hard. But friends, it doesn't make the truth any less true. So how are we supposed to handle that? How do we stand on the truth in this case? Well, first of all, and this might surprise you, but we should love and embrace homosexuals when we get the chance. What do I mean by that? Well, you know what? They're just like any other person. They're sinners that need the Lord, aren't they? Right? They are men and women created in the image of God, loved by God, valued by God. God's desire is for them to come to repentance. And so we should approach them the way we approach any other non-Christian, all right? These people have not committed the worst sin in the world. We should seek to love them and show them Jesus. Will we get called haters? Probably by some. Gear up for it. It's going to happen. All right? But others are going to see it that way. And we just don't know how God will work in their hearts, drawing them to Him. Let me tell you a story. It's a story about Christopher Juan. I've told you a story about Chris, some of you guys, about this in Sunday school. And his story is told in the book, Out of a Far Country. I got the cover of the book there. A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. And this is the short version. I could give you the long version, but this is the short version. The short version of the story is that Christopher dove headfirst into the gay lifestyle in dental college. The party scene, the multiple partners, the drugs, all of it. In the meantime, his mom and his dad found the Lord. She was going to commit suicide, in fact. She came encountered with a Bible. I don't know if it was a Gideon Bible skip, but it was a Bible. It was a tract, actually, that led her to the Bible. Someone had left the tract on the train. And they both came to the Lord. And they tried to speak to him about him, what he was, how he was living, and he rejected their faith. He rejected everything they stood for. And so they prayed, especially his mom. His mom was incredibly faithful in praying. And to make a long story short, Christopher was little by little drawn into a relationship with God. And today, Christopher, believe it or not, is a professor at Moody Bible Institute. And he finds his identity in Jesus Christ, not primarily in his sexuality. And that's what all of those who sin sexually need to do. We need to find our identity in Jesus, not in whether we're heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, or transsexual, or whatever other kind of sexual there is out there, but in Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ makes us a new creation in Him. If you want more about Christopher's story, he spoke at the Montana Bible College Shepherd's Conference. That's where I heard him about 2-3 years ago. All that's on YouTube. Let me know if you want links. It's a fascinating testimony. The one that's shared at Montana Bible College, his mom, his dad, and Christopher are there and just telling his story. Powerful, powerful. But a second thing we should do as Christians, I think, is we need to educate ourselves about what the Bible really says about the topic. Because, you know what, we're ignorant most of the time. And you know me, I'm a book guy, so I'm going to give you books, right? There are many good books out there, compassionate books. All right? Here's one. Is God anti-gay? Oftentimes it's sitting right there in our little biblical counseling folder here. Written by a same-sex attracted Anglican priest who loves Jesus and knows what it means to live in these temptations. All right? You could read this thing in an evening. It's like 70 pages or something. It's small. What does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? Written by Pastor Kevin DeYoung from Michigan, and it carefully and compassionately goes through every text in the Bible where homosexuality is mentioned, and it kind of unpacks every one of those passages in a very caring, very compassionate, very understanding, but also very wise way. And then for those of you guys that want to dive really into the deep end, this was the best book I read last year apart from the Bible. It's called Love Thy Body, by Nancy Piercy, answering hard questions about life and sexuality. And she is a scholar beyond scholars. And so she unearths the mindset that stands behind all the sexual sins of our day, all right? Every single one of them, this rejection of how we're created. It's called personhood theory, and it's a basic rejection. It's a basic desire not to accept how God has created us, and every time we reject that, we end up in trouble, all right? And like I said, very powerful book. It's a little bit on the deep end, but I think most of you guys can handle it. I realize I'm going on a rabbit trail here, and there's more I could say, and this is a very sensitive subject, and I want to be compassionate. You know, as Christians, we have a huge responsibility here because we need to hold to the truth, but we also need to display the love of Jesus. I'm not going to change anybody's mind by arguing. I can't. It's not my job. I'm not capable of doing that. But you know what? You know who can change someone's heart, someone's mind? Jesus Christ. And so if someone needs to change, if that is a possibility, the first thing, the only thing we can do is show them Jesus. That He is the change maker. He is the change agent. He is the one who transforms lives. Now there's more I could say, but we got to keep moving. Go back to verse 10. The law is for enslavers. Here's the eighth commandment, right? Tells us not to steal. But Paul doesn't just address like stealing a candy bar at the grocery store, right? Paul addresses kidnapping, the stealing of someone else's life for the purpose of slavery. That was a reality in Paul's day, and unfortunately it's still a reality in our day, isn't it not? Sexual trafficking. The law is for liars and perjurers. Liars speak in a deceptive manner. A perjurer is one who takes an oath and breaks it by lying. Commandment number 9 is very clear. Do not bear false witness against one another. Liars and perjurers, again, clearly break the law of God. Now, the point of this list is twofold. In part, to expose the sin of people so that they have no excuse before God. But also, hopefully, that exposure might lead some to turn away from the sin. Because the law is for the unrighteous in that it shines light on sin's ugliness, sinner's rejection of God, and perhaps may possibly act as a deterrent in those kind of situations. But of course, as Christians, when we encounter somebody who is convicted by the law of their sin, when you are in conversation with somebody that doesn't yet believe and they realize that their behavior is not in line with God's word, what do we want to do? We have to be ready to share God's answer for that sin. And who's God's answer for that sin? Jesus, Jesus, and it's always been Jesus. And will always be Jesus. So the law is a benefit, is good. The law is a deterrent. It clearly states what is against God's will. And third, and this might surprise some of you, the law is a standard. What do I mean by that? The law provides people and Christians with a moral picture of life, of a life that pleases God. Paul ends his list of people who the law is laid down for with a blanket statement at the end of verse 10. The law is laid down for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Someone may argue, well, I can look at that list. I haven't done anything on that list. I must be okay. Well, Paul said, you know, I haven't murdered, I haven't kidnapped, I haven't perjured myself. But the things that stand opposed to God's laws are not just limited to this list. They include whatever else stands opposed to sound doctrine. The world apart from God is morally diseased, stands condemned by the law of God. And so there's so many other things, Paul says, many more than he could list, that stand condemned. So you might ask, what does that phrase then, sound doctrine, mean? It's in accordance with sound doctrine. The word sound refers to something that is healthy, all right? Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine, is teaching and belief that is virtuous, spiritual health producing. Unsound doctrine, as Paul put it last week, different doctrine is unhealthy, it's diseased, it's damaging instead of healing. And so unhealthy theology, unhealthy belief produces unhealthy conduct. And the flip side of that is also true, that unsound life always comes from an unsound doctrine. An unsound life betrays some kind of unsound belief. The fact is, every sin is ultimately rooted in a failure to believe true things about God. You get that? You see that? Every sin, every time we sin, we choose to say, you know, I'm in a pickle here. I'm just going to lie my way out of this. I can't handle the truth. My friend can't handle the truth. Every time we sin, even in some place like that, we on some level believe a lie about God. God doesn't care. God's not going to hear it. God, it doesn't matter to God. Whatever. We believe some kind of lie, and that stands ultimately behind our sin. And so we need to know who God is. We need to know what He's about. We need to know where He stands. And in order to unpack this idea of sound doctrine a little bit more, Paul continues in verse 11. And he says, sound doctrine here is defined as belief that is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. In other words, sound doctrine conforms to the gospel. The gospel is the source and standard of sound teaching. Sound doctrine springs ultimately out of the good news that the Savior has come. So you notice what Paul does here? I find it interesting. Paul brings the law and the gospel together under that umbrella, that title of sound doctrine. He's saying that there is no disjunction here between the law and the gospel, in that they rest on the same moral base and they complement each other. Now, I want to be really clear. You can't be saved by the law. People have always been saved by grace, okay? I want to be really clear. The commandments of the law cannot justify, they cannot save. The ceremonial parts of the law either have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ or put aside in the new age of Jesus Christ, but there is a moral code, there is a moral basis to the law in the Old Testament that is in line with the gospel in the New Testament. And after all, I mean, they both come from the same holy God, right? And so while we must be clear that the Old Testament cannot save and looks forward to what Jesus Christ has done, is doing, still will do, there is a moral standard, a pattern, if you want to put it, of pleasing God and obeying God that can be found in the Old Testament for us. We can look at the lives of the Old Testament saints and we can emulate how they sought to live for God. We can read the words of the Old Testament prophets and be convicted about how we have strayed from God, just the same way Israel strayed from God. We can rejoice with the songs of the psalm writers, knowing knowing what we know now about how God is even more worthy of praise and honor because He's brought Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is valuable to us because it provides a moral standard, a pattern of life that pleases God and ultimately points us to Jesus. Because you know what? Moses couldn't solve his problems. David couldn't solve his problems. All of this stuff. But I mean, all of those guys look forward to Jesus, and we need to too. And so there's this standard there that points us ultimately to Jesus through His death and resurrection, makes pleasing God actually possible. The gospel is described here in verse 11 as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel reveals God's glory. It reveals planned salvation. It is indeed glorious beyond description. God Himself is described here as blessed, as happy, as joyful in His unique and privileged status as ruler and Savior of the universe. And this gospel, Paul says, is the one which he has been entrusted with. Paul's referring to his calling, his mission, his unique commissioning to declare the gospel to the Gentiles. God has entrusted Paul with his saving word, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's going to spring from that and actually talk about his testimony next week in the next passage. And he's going to talk about the marvelous mercy of God that just kind of flows out of what God has done in his life. And so as Timothy wrestles with the false teachers, the gospel message entrusted to Paul, passed down faithfully to Timothy, remains his plumb line, his foundation, his lifeline. It sets the standard of sound doctrine, and against it all other doctrine must be weighed. And in it is found salvation and redemption and reconciliation with God, forgiveness and eternal life for all who believe. So believers must use the law as it's meant to be used. And what does 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 tell us about how the Old Testament is to be used? We should see the law as a benefit. It is a good. It is a blessing from God when it is used lawfully. We should see the law as a deterrent. God clearly proclaims in the law what is sin, what goes against his holy character. And the law is a standard. The law is a collection of sound doctrine that, seen through the lens of the gospel, seen through the lens of Jesus Christ, gives us guidance on how to live a life that pleases God. As we seek to kind of apply this passage this morning, let me tell you a quick story. I once heard about a pastor who starts each of his confirmation classes with a jar full of beans. He sticks this big jar full of beans up in front of the classroom, and he just has it sitting there. And he asks his students to guess how many beans are in the jar. And on a big pad of paper, he writes down all their guesses. And then next to those estimates, he creates another column there, and he wants them to make another list. Together with your guess on how many beans are in the jar, I want you to tell me your favorite song. And so he has those two lists: number of beans in the jar, favorite song. And when the lists are complete, he reveals the actual number of beans in the jar, and the whole class looks over their guesses, and they see which estimate was closest to being right. And then he turns to the list of favorite songs, and he asks the question, and which one of these is closest to being right? And the students protest, of course, that there is no right answer, that a person's favorite song is purely a matter of taste. And then the pastor turns around and asks, so when you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beans, or is it more like choosing your favorite song? And shockingly, he says, every single person, doesn't matter how old or how young they are, he gets the same answer from them. Choosing one's faith is more like choosing a favorite song. But is it? Is it really? Just because that is popular opinion today, does that make it true? Is choosing faith as subjective as picking your favorite song? Or is there a body of sound doctrine out there? Is there a message out there that is true and timeless and able to connect us with the God of the universe? Our passage this morning insists that there is, and that message is called the gospel. And it's the good news that God, the sovereign King of the universe, sought to save his rebellious creation by sending his one and only unique Son to sacrifice to pay for our sins and our rebellion. The gospel says that God reached out to provide the means of reconciliation, the means of relationship with us. No other message out there can save like that. No other message provides grace and forgiveness. No other message guarantees eternal life in the presence of God. There is a body of sound doctrine, a body of healthy teaching, truth with a capital T, that stands alone and apart from the spiritual kind of pluralistic mishmash that is often called spirituality in our world today. And so, as a word of warning, don't stray from the truth of the gospel. Don't untether yourself from your only true, lasting source of joy and hope in this world. Rather, the gospel, friends, is an invitation. Is it not? It's an invitation to exalt in God. It's an invitation to rejoice in the provision of His Son and His salvation. It's an invitation to embrace with sincere faith the promises He offers us in Jesus. Promises of redemption, promises of justification, promises of joy and hope and peace and forgiveness and eternity for all who believe, both now and forevermore. Praise team, if you guys could come and share a closing song with us, and then we will.